And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, we look at how Jesus conducts his ministry, we would have our hearts opened by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, and we might learn lessons for ourselves in the place you put us, in this place, Stony Stratford, as to what we are to expect when the gospel is preached. Amen. Most of us will know the phrase, local boy makes good. And when we come across that phrase, what do we think of? Well, we think of this idea where an area or town takes pride in the achievements of a certain person who's gone off, they've done well, they may still live in the town, and they feel it adds some prestige to the place that they live. As a sense, it didn't interest me so much, but when I was at school, the school we were at Romford was literally next door to West Ham's training ground. And if you go back to the 70s, I mean, it's totally different today, most of those training there, you know, were local lads. Some had obviously been bought in and stuff like that. But, you know, for those interested in football, I wasn't so interested, but for those really interested in football, you'd see them, their faces pressed up against the wall, watching some of the local boys. And there was always that sense, you know, they've aspired, they're a football player now in the first division, and maybe we can aspire to that one day. There was a sense of prestige, literally having the school next door. Well, when Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, as Luke makes it clear, is it going to be a case of local boy makes good? Well, we'll see, won't we? Let's just recap what we know. Jesus, we've seen in his childhood as a baby, as an adolescent, was obedient to the law. He was obedient to his parents. He was obedient, subject to his father. In chapter 3, verse 22, we come to his baptism. What do we see? This period of growing up and those lost years where he's just labouring with his father, and then it's probably his father died because we don't hear any more of Joseph. As he's labouring as a carpenter, we get this verdict. This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am pleased. We haven't heard, in a sense, a word of teaching, as it were, from Jesus. And yet God is pleased with his obedience to the law, being subject to his Father God who gave the law. And so when we get to the temptation of Jesus, we see that he continues in obedience. He is subject to God's word. Time and time again, the devil tempts him. What does Jesus say? It is written. As we noted, he goes to Deuteronomy a lot of the time. The law, as it was known, the book of the law. That's his defense. At each time, that's the powerful weapon he uses to sort of squelch Satan's temptations or enticement. And we notice that he's full of the Holy Spirit. And we notice at the start of this reading, after the devil left him, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Satan has put a sort of laid out in front of him a lot of options as to how he could conduct his ministry. Would he be a miracle worker? Would he do the miraculous? Would he take an easy route? No. Jesus has established that he will come and he will be subservient subject to his Father. And that's the thing we have to remember right the way through. That's the background of this passage. That is how he's now going to start his ministry. There's a lot of speculation in some commentaries about why this event is here. It's not, it comes later in Mark. But I think it's particularly because Luke wants to draw a focus on the faithfulness of Jesus' ministry, and particularly is not just that he is subject to the law, but he fulfills the law and the prophets. That's my theory for, you know, take it or leave it. It's probably as good as some of the others. So, but what do we learn from this? What are we going to see? He goes back. What's going to happen? Because it's a contentious thing, isn't it? To come back. Is he going to be received? Well, we'll see. I think we learn three things from this passage. The first is this. Jesus is the solution to our sin. His solution to our rebellion against God. His solution to us living our own particular way, putting ourselves first. So Jesus is the solution to our sin. From what we can read, from piecing together in the other Gospels, it's fairly obvious that Capernaum was the centre of Jesus' early Galilean ministry. But Nazareth was just off down the road to the south-west, about 20 miles. So Luke notes that he comes back, he's been travelling around Galilee, he's been preaching and teaching in the synagogues, and he's getting quite a reputation. People are starting to take notice. And so as he comes back to Nazareth, there's perhaps a bit of a buzz around it. And the synagogue is perhaps packed. But we notice this, it's rather interesting, as he comes back, Jesus is still subject to the law and his Father's will. We know, doesn't he goes into the synagogue as was the custom, his custom. It's a key thing, isn't it? And he's handed, as a visiting teacher would have been, a scroll to read from. Now, whether he'd requested the role of the prophet Isaiah or not, I don't know. I don't think it matters, really. But he reads it, and certainly central to what he was reading is this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he would have read this out and then he would have done what they do, which is slightly different to what we do. He sat down, because that's what you did when you started teaching in the synagogue. So he read, as I said. Now this would have been interesting, because what we have to realise this is that the rabbis at the time would have seen this passage as very significant. It wouldn't have been just sort of one obscure prophecy which, you know, they were debating how it was going to be coming true. They had a very good idea what this was about. This would have been seen as a messianic prophecy. And so, when we see that he sat down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, there was a great expectation. Anything about the Messiah coming, I guarantee if you were in the synagogue and you were nodding off and suddenly you realised it was a passage on this, you would have woken up if you were a devout Jew. You'd have been very interested to see what's going to be said. And Jesus surprises everyone. Verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now I guarantee that grabbed their attention. I guarantee it grabbed their attention. Jesus is saying he fulfills this messianic prophecy. Luke has a great way of condensing things. We think of his summaries in the book of Acts. He summarizes Peter's great address at Pentecost, which undoubtedly perhaps would have gone into much more detail, but Luke puts the bones of it down. He summarizes Paul's address in the synagogues, which would have been far longer by tradition than they are in Scripture, and the one at Athens, which in a place of debate, in a place of intellect, probably was a great deal more fleshed out. And all I think he's doing here is that Jesus probably did use these words exactly today, this Scripture is fulfilled in this passage, but I'm pretty sure he probably exegeted, is the big word, exegeted the passage. That's a really fancy word which is used for what you do when you bring out the meaning of a passage. And they were impressed by it. They were impressed. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Now we read constantly in Scripture that when Jesus taught, people were amazed. I think in Mark, early Mark, heals the demonic, and they say, he casts out demons, and what teaching? With authority. He wasn't dependent on what some rabbi had said. You see, very often in synagogue, what would have happened is the passage would have been read out, and then the rabbi or whoever's speaking would take out and say, well, if we consider this passage in the light of Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi, so-and-so, they would have done that, and they probably would have said, on one hand he says this, and one hand, and everyone would have gone out completely confused. What did Jesus say? I say unto you. Jesus would have exegeted, he would explain the Scripture, and then he actually says, he drops the bombshell, this applies to me. It's been fulfilled in your hearing, in your sight. And they like some of it. They would have been fascinated, as I said, by his processing and his explanation of the passage. But then we get this rather odd phrase, don't we? Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. They're starting to put two and two together. This is the carpenter. The son of the carpenter. He was working here a few years ago, or not so long ago. And it's rather interesting. I think we can take it, Scripture always works in its own right, but when we look at Mark's account, he perhaps tends to streamline, I think, which is good because his gospel is so fast-paced. And he records the same incident. He says this. This is Mark 6, verses 2 to 3. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did these men get these things, they asked. What wisdom? What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They may have loved what he had to say, but there's a nudging going round the synagogue. This is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter. And Jesus picks up on it. You see, what was there not to like about the Messianic kingdom? It was great. Every Jew wanted teaching on that. What is there not to like about teaching which just dwells on the love of God? We love that, don't we? Churchgoer, regular churchgoer, occasional churchgoer. If we're occasional churchgoer, the last thing we want to be hit with is the judgment of God. We want to come and hear about the love of God. Well, I actually think that if there is a heaven or whatever, we're going to be accepted. There'll be no problem, no issue for us at all. Teaching that gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling. But Jesus actually teaches the whole counsel of Scripture. They love the idea of a messianic kingdom. It's great, central to all they believe. But the problem is the preacher, as far as they see. They won't accept Jesus himself. And Jesus sees through the attitude. Immediately, verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum.'" There's the issue, isn't it? Nazareth may be 20 so miles down the road, but they'd heard about the miracles. And now there's perhaps this attitude saying, "This is the carpenter. We want something more. If you're going to say that, Jesus, we want you to back it up." But Jesus' attitude is this: "I'm not going to do parlor tricks for you. I won't do that." One of the interesting things, I very much pray for the day where I get a chance to do Christianity Explored here at this church with someone who's coming to church and keen to learn. But one of the great things at Harold Hill, I must have done dozens of its forerunner, Christianity Explained. And the question that always used to come up about Jesus was this, that he'd often withdraw. He'd go from a place where he was doing miracles and everything was going really swimmingly. And people would say, "Well, why does he do that? Look, he's on a roll here. It's really good, isn't it? Surely this is what his ministry is about." And say, "No, his ministry is not about. His ministry is he wants to teach. He's always going, 'Let's go somewhere else to teach.'" The miracles, in a sense, because of the sinful hearts of people, got in the way. They were looking on that. They started to look for miracles. They didn't want to hear the teaching. And Jesus says, "This is what you're saying here. Do what you did. Do what we've heard about. We want something more. In a sense, the gospel is not enough for us." And Jesus refused to bow to them. And Jesus then shows the hardness of their hearts. The first example is interesting, very interesting. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in the time of Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." What was so extraordinary about that? Well, here's Elijah. He is witnessing to an unbelieving nation. He has literally gone to Ahab and said, "Because of your idolatry, because of your worship of this detestable god Baal, there's going to be famine for 3 years. Don't worry about the 6 months." The famine had undoubtedly been going on for 6 months when he approached Ahab. And what does that then happen? The Lord sends him to Sidon, to Zarephath, to a widow who most undoubtedly was a Baal worshipper, a Gentile. She certainly didn't worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, as it was. Look at what he says next. "And there were many in Israel," this is verse 27, "many in Israel were leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." Here in Elisha's ministry, who's healed? Another Gentile. Yeah, I'm sure there were many others around, but this was in a time of disbelief, unfaithfulness, the nation was under judgment. The northern kingdom was under judgment, and Nazareth was part of the northern kingdom. And do you know what's being said here? The Gentiles benefited. These mighty prophets, who benefited from their ministry? The Gentiles. One of the interesting things about the decline of the northern kingdom is it's fairly constant. Elijah may win the contest with the prophet of Baal, but we don't get any sense of national revival at all. It's sliding towards exile and God's judgment. In the southern kingdom, there were occasional rallies, good kings, but this is just disaster after disaster. And these mighty prophets were here at this time, and the people are so unfaithful, they don't benefit at all. Two things which get up the people at Nazareth's nose is this. You're no better than your forefathers. You're disbelievers. You're unfaithful. You will not accept God's teaching. And actually, the gospel is not just for you. It's for everyone. And they were enraged. Jesus has pinpointed their sin. Pride. They thought they had an exclusive right. And Jesus tells it as it is and says, you are unbelieving people. That brings us to the third point. Jesus exposes hidden sin. When they heard these things, when they heard this, they were furious. The whole sort of implication of 29 is they took him out, they drove him to the cliff, they were prepared to throw him over the cliff. They were enraged. They may have loved his sermon to the point where he challenged them. But I did not like the challenge at all. When he hits them where it hurts, when he recalls them to repentance with hard words, they do not want to know. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? When the truth of the gospel emerges, it will do two things. Getting back to the example that Jesus gives, the example of the widow at Zarephath. What happened to her? Well, she acknowledged that Elisha's God was the God, the true God. What did Naaman do? He said, well, look, Elisha, I'm in the service of a king who worships another God. And occasionally, a ceremony, I have to go into the temple with him. But my heart won't be in it. If he bows and I have to sort of just bow with him, will you allow this thing? Because I now see that the God of Israel is the true God. And Elisha says, yeah, sure. They accepted. They bowed to the gospel, as it were. And these people with so much privilege, people who could enjoy a message, could have nodded. I'm sure the rabbis in the synagogue were nodding wisely at various points Jesus made up to the point where he challenged them. They're having none of it. Truth emerges, and sometimes people's hearts are hardened. This last verse, where he walked right through them, I think it's quite interesting. But I think it's also perhaps well explained. I just want to take a reference from John. John 8, because we sort of wonder what's going on here. John 8, 20. Jesus has just been doing some fairly contentious, or it would have been to the leaders, temple, teaching in the temple. And it says this in John 8, 20. He spoke these things while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him. That proves that it was contentious, the fact John says no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. And that's actually a watershed moment in John's gospel. A couple of times it will say this time had not yet come. No one could touch him. And yet later Jesus says the time has come, and that is before, when we're in the time, the last week, where he's coming to his crucifixion. His time had not yet come. And God's hand and protection is upon him at this time. Well, what's the challenge for us? Well, the challenge is that the full gospel will provoke two reactions. As we saw, Jesus goes to the most unlikely sources to show the positive one. A formal Baal worshipper, the general of Israel's enemies, as people who reacted positively. But the people of his hometown were little better than the unbelieving Israelites of Elijah and Elisha's time. There's the tragedy. Rather interestingly, when we read the passage Jesus quoted, he stops short of where the passage is going. He may have included it. I do wonder, actually, in a sense, whether he may have included it in what he said later in these two examples. You see, verse 2 says this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There would have been those in Israel in Elijah's time who were saddened by the state of the nation, who perhaps were crying out to God to step in, who were hurt by what they saw all around them. And the message Elijah comes and says, yes, it's going to be this time of the Lord's favour. And Jesus says that applies to me. The time of this favour, there is a time to repent. And that's the tragedy of his time in the synagogue at Nazareth. These people were given the opportunity to experience everything of God's goodness promised in this passage. The favour, the respite, the time to respond. And they rejected it. And like Isaiah says at the time, those who mourn over that will see one day the judgment of God come upon people who've rejected it, who make life hard for you, who've turned away from the truth. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, I'll be preaching on a couple of weeks' time, Psalm 146. Why am I going to preach on that? No, I'm not going to be favouring any particular party. I'm not partisan. I keep that well out of the pulpit. It shouldn't be there. But I do think it teaches us about our attitude to human solutions and the fact that people can make promises with the best intention, which will come to nothing. But God is a covenant God who keeps every one of his promises. And I particularly believe that we need to hear that at this time. This nation needs to hear it. I don't know how many will hear it through the internet here, but I'm sure other pastors will be preaching it. Don't particularly care whether they hear my message or another message. But we do need to pray for the church at this time and in this situation. Because, you know, sometimes you wonder whether a nation is at a tipping point. And the issue is, even if it is or isn't, the issue is this for individuals. Will they accept the time of the Lord's favour? Or will they have the consequence of not accepting that? Judgment. Will accept the favour and mercy that's shown through the cross of Christ, sin forgiven, sin punished, dealt with forever by Christ's sacrifice, but taken off them, the punishment being on him. The greatest need of this nation is not Brexit, staying or leaving. It's to turn to the Lord. That's the greatest need of our need, Stony Stratford's needs, the Greater Milton Keynes area's needs, America's needs, United Kingdom's needs, the world's needs. What are we going to do about the year of the Lord's favour shown in the cross? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, that's quite a challenge when we look at this. We think of the boldness of Jesus' preaching. Lord, there's so many who would have perhaps wanted to stop before what he said, before he literally applied the passage. That would have been far more crowd-pleasing. In a sense, this local boy doesn't make good because they reject the message. But Lord, we do pray that we would preach the gospel in its full counsel. And we very much pray for ourselves and those we know and love who do not yet know the glories of the gospel. Lord, may we be witnesses, may we be strengthened as we seek to live for you. And may we pray that many would experience the year of the Lord's favour. Amen.